Well, it's a real pleasure to be here with you this weekend. I apologise, I didn't realise I was meant to bring an iPod or something to raffle in order to boost my popularity. So you'll just have to take me as you find me. I vowed some years ago, as I was saying to some gentlemen earlier on, that I would never speak at a conference with either sexuality or spirituality in the title, as I don't really know what these terms mean. But it's a sign of my esteem for Danny that I agreed to do this. And so I want to spend the first lecture today defining in broad terms what I mean by spirituality. And I would say that as a simple definition, would simply say that spirituality for me is the nature of the Christian life. What does the Christian life look like on a day-to-day basis? What are the elements that make up the Christian life for the ordinary believer? And in order for us to understand the 17th century, the nature of the Christian life in the 17th century, I think it's helpful to have some background and to see how the Reformation changed the nature of the Christian life for ordinary people. One of the problems, of course, as a historian, is when you're addressing the issue of the lives of ordinary people in the 16th and 17th century, is by and large they didn't sit down and write about what their lives were like. You don't have much information on the experience of the lives of ordinary people. What we have are inferences that we can draw from the writings or the emphases of those who did write. Inevitably the intellectual and the cultural elite, if you like, of the day in which they lived. So I want to spend some time in this first class looking at what the elite did at the time of the Reformation. If we go back before the Reformation, of course, and think about the medieval church, I've used this example many, many times, but if you walked into a medieval cathedral, your eyes would immediately be drawn to the far end of the cathedral because the architect knew his theology, and the church was designed in order to reflect a particular kind of theology, and medieval theology focused on the sacraments, and focused in particular on the sacrament of the Mass. The most important thing that happened in a medieval church was the performance of the Mass, and therefore the architecture of the church reflected that. You walk into, say, Cologne Cathedral in Germany, your eyes, without you thinking about it, will be irresistibly taken to the far end of the cathedral, where the table is, where the altar is, where the Mass would be performed by a priest. And that's because the architect wants to focus your attention on the most important thing that happens there. If you go into St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, the situation is very different. You walk into St. Giles Cathedral and your eyes will be drawn to the centre. St. Giles is a sort of cross-shaped cathedral, and there at the centre stands the pulpit. And the architectural point is a theological point. It's a very simple one. That the shift in Christianity at the Reformation is one from an emphasis on sacraments to an emphasis on word. It's not that they didn't have preaching in the Middle Ages. They did. Bernard of Clairvaux was a remarkable preacher. He preached up a crusade. You can't preach up a crusade in a culture where preaching doesn't mean anything. But the emphasis was on the sacrament, on the Lord's Supper, on the Mass. At the Reformation, that emphasis dramatically shifts, and it shifts to the centrality of preaching. And that, of course, is linked to the underlying theological change at the Reformation, and that is an emphasis upon salvation by faith, by grace through faith. One of the insights that Luther has is that salvation doesn't come ultimately through the sacraments. Salvation is the result of being united to Christ by grasping him by faith. And you grasp Christ by faith by grasping the promise. And what that does is place words, rather than sacramental actions, at the centre of the church's life. Not that Luther didn't have an understanding, a high understanding of the sacraments. He splits Protestantism over the issue of the sacraments ultimately. But what Luther did have was an understanding of the basic nature of the word to everything. You could not have a sacrament for Luther without the promise being declared. So words become absolutely central. And as words become central, of course, Scripture becomes more central. The centrality of the word to Protestantism is non-negotiable. And I think that occurs in two particular contexts. One, the preaching of the word, and two, the reading of the word in church. And that, of course, has implications for the language that is used in church. The language shifts from Latin to the vernacular. That's why theological curricula changed dramatically in the 16th century. Because suddenly it's important that you have men who can grapple with the original languages and turn the Bible into the vernacular. So the vernacular then becomes extremely important in the Reformation, and that will have implications for preaching, it has implications for Bible translation, it has implications for liturgy. I think it is worthwhile reflecting for just a second on the impact that would have had on ordinary people. We tend, because we are Protestants, I'm assuming most of us here are Protestants, if not all of us, to have a romantic view of the Reformation. We assume that at the time of the 16th century, Europe was just desperate for people to start preaching in the vernacular, desperate to have the Bible given to them in the vernacular. If you'll think about 16th century Europe for a second, if you had grown up in 16th century Europe, probably, if you're a man, you'd have known what you were going to do from as long as you were able to reflect upon your own existence. What would you have been going to do? You'd have been going to be a farmer, or work the land in some way. Europe was an agrarian society. And you could look back probably in your family's history as far as you could go, and every one of your ancestors would have been a farmer. There was great stability in medieval Europe from that perspective. You'd also have grown up in a village context. Villages have elaborate and wide social networks built around the family. My wife comes from a small island off the west coast of Scotland, the Isle of Lewis. And the Isle of Lewis is an agrarian, rural community. When I go back to visit my in-laws, I have more in-laws than I know what to do with in that kind of context. When I visit my mum, there's just my mum and my sister in the one village, and then my other sister lives at some distance away. There's just the three of us. If I go back to Lewis, there are aunts and uncles, there are cousins, there are second cousins, there are third cousins. Why? Because agrarian societies have large families and large, we might say, social support networks as a result. Why is this relevant to the 16th century? Because at the start of the 16th century, everything's changing. Cities are rising. We have the growth of what we now call urbanization. They didn't have the term back then, but they certainly knew the phenomenon. The economies in Europe are shifting towards the cities and towards production. That has numerous impacts on the way that life is lived. Life becomes less dependent upon the seasons, for example. But it also means that populations move from the countryside into the cities. And if you move into the city, what happens? Your social network shrinks or is transformed. It's no longer the case that if you have a son, that he will probably have met the woman he's going to marry before he's age 5. And when trouble comes, you haven't got that wide family network to turn to ask for advice and help. But why is this significant for what I'm saying about the Reformation? I think it creates in Europe an atmosphere of uncertainty, of change and of flux. And into that situation, one injects the Reformation. I want to suggest to you that quite probably, if you lived in Europe at the start of the 16th century, going to the city would be a bit of a nightmare because your life would be transformed, your social networks would shrink, you would no longer be able to look to your dad to guide you in the skills necessary to earn a living. But there'd be one place you could go to where there would be a sort of oasis of stability, and it would be just like it was back in the village. That would be the church. And I would suggest to you, quite probably, you wouldn't particularly like the idea of that changing, because it's something safe and secure. And into this situation, of course, rides the Reformation. Suddenly you turn up at church and they're not mumbling in that strange language you don't understand anymore, but it's oh so comforting, because it's just like it was when you were young. They're speaking in the vernacular and they're challenging you to trust in Christ for yourself. I would suggest that would more likely to be a disturbing experience spiritually than a reassuring one. So one of the things I would like to suggest, as the word moves central, as faith moves central, as personal responsibility for salvation moves central, and as the liturgy changes to the vernacular, we should probably not expect that people would have greeted this with open arms necessarily. When you look at the success of the Lutheran Reformation, I think by and large it's predicated on the fact that Germans didn't like Italians. And Luther's Reformation was an idiom for bashing Italians. Apologies to any Italians who may be here. I'm British, not German. We have issues with the Germans more than we have with the Italians on the whole. What I'm saying is, don't think that the Reformation didn't generate pastoral problems. Part of what I'm going to be discussing today is the need to understand that the Reformation itself created a new situation in a new situation that generated new pastoral problems. That actually helps explain some of the changes even that take place within Protestantism. Secondly, remember, of course, that we're dealing with a time where piety would have been, by necessity, more corporate than individual. One of my favourite statements in my classes at Westminster that always gets the students' eyes rolling is to make the statement that certain social and economic conditions must apply. Certain social and economic conditions must apply. What do I mean by that? I mean that the social and economic limits of the world in which one lives shape how one behaves. Think about it. Think of the great central act of certainly late 20th century evangelical piety, the quiet time. The Bible clearly states that at times we should draw aside and pray. Go aside by yourself and pray. So I'm not knocking the quiet time here as an idea, but think about the quiet time and what social and economic conditions must apply in order for the quiet time to look like it did in the late 20th century. Well, one, you have to have private space. Certainly if you live in Northern Europe, because you can't just go onto the beach, as presumably you can here, 11 months out of 12. Believe me, coming from Britain, you can't go out onto the beach 1 month out of 12 would be lucky. You've got to have private space. My mum lives in an old weaver's cottage in Gloucestershire. There's an extension on it now, but originally it was one up, one down. There was a room downstairs where the weaver wove, where people ate, and there was an upstairs where they all slept. Creates all kinds of interesting issues about when did the whole notion of privacy develop, of course. They all slept in the same room, and they kept reproducing, so there's not a lot of privacy there. But think about that for a quiet time. You've got to have private space for a quiet time. Secondly, you've got to be literate. If you're having a quiet time reading the Bible, reading it for yourself, it means you can read. So you have to have an educational system. If that's going to be the expected behaviour of most Christians, you have to have an educational system that's going to make most Christians literate in some way. Thirdly, of course, they have to own their own Bible. You've got an economic system where print is cheaply available and can be bought. Not like in the Reformation where Bibles were chained into churches in case anybody stole them because they were such a rare commodity. You have to have easy access to cheap print. None of those things apply, really, in the 16th and 17th century to most people. Most people can't read, certainly by modern standards, can't read. Most people would not have had access to cheap prints, and quite a lot of people would not have had access to private space either. The social and economic conditions of the 16th and 17th century inevitably meant that the central acts of piety were more corporate than individual. Where did you learn your Bible stories? You learned them by going to church and hearing the Bible read. Or if you were lucky enough to be in a household where the head of household or somebody could read, you would sit at that person's feet and hear them read those stories to you. So there is a corporate aspect that is driven by the social and economic conditions of the time that should remind us that when we go back and we read these great works from the 16th and 17th century, their world is different to ours. Not that it's better or worse, but it's different. Different social and economic conditions applied, and that shaped how ordinary people thought and behaved. It's also interesting to note, just in passing, that the whole idea of scriptural perspicuity was considered in many ways a corporate thing. Scriptural perspicuity, of course, very important to the reformers. As you know, when Luther questions the authority of the papacy at the Leipzig debate in 1519, John Eck's immediate challenge is, so you're questioning the papacy, you're questioning councils, what's left? Where do you go for your authority? Well, one of the solutions that Protestantism proposed, of course, was the basic perspicuity of Scripture. But what Protestantism never meant was that any individual picking up the Bible could read it for themselves and come up with the truth necessarily. You hand the Bible to people and tell them to go away and read it themselves and come up with the truth, and you come up with Unitarianism. Or you'll come up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You won't necessarily come up with the Westminster Standards. Protestantism saw scriptural perspicuity in a large part in corporate terms. And you see that from the practices that Protestants had. In Zurich, a practice that was developed in the early part of the 16th century and was later transported to England was called the prophesyings. And the prophesyings were gatherings of ministers, where ministers would gather together and they would each preach on the same passage. They would start with the most junior minister and work their way up to the most senior. And the idea was that as a corporate gathering of ordained men worked through a passage together, the passage would become more perspicuous. And it connects with the corporate emphasis, I think, that one finds in the 16th and 17th centuries. You also find it in their attitude to tradition. Not that they had a Roman Catholic understanding of tradition as a sort of separate sphere of authority from Scripture, but they were very, very careful to study the great commentaries from the past in order to open up Scripture in the present. A good example of this is would be the proof texts that are often used in 16th and 17th century confessions. Quite often these days, when sometimes you'll look at the confession and you'll go down to the proof text, and it can be difficult to see sometimes how the text connects to the point that the confession's trying to make. And also there's that little suspicion in our minds that this isn't really how Scripture's meant to be used. You're not meant to sort of rip verses out of context and just apply them to your situation. I hate to pick on Richard Baxter. I kind of picked on him a little bit last night. One of my favourite Baxter anecdotes is when he was in Kidderminster, he was not only a preacher and a pastor, but he also decided to sort of set himself up as the local doctor. One imagines that he was sort of killing people as swiftly as he was converting them. And he tells us in his reliquia, his great sort of rather chaotic but fascinating autobiography, he gives this anecdote of he's got some bowel problem. So he swallows a giant. He reads in his, I suppose it's the 17th century equivalent of Wikipedia or something. He reads in this medical manual he's picked up somewhere that the way to solve this problem is to swallow a giant gold bullet. Well, the bullet, he tells us, gets stuck. And the story is made funny by the fact that Baxter has no sense of humour himself, so he's telling you this very earnestly. And he describes how they're kind of pumping, he says they're pumping him at both ends and they can't shift this thing. And finally he sort of despairs and he decides to turn to Scripture for guidance. And he opens his Bible and the first verse that pops out at him is, "This kind come out only by prayer and fasting." So he says, "I prayed and I fasted, and lo and behold, the bullet moved." Possibly constituting too much information, his statement there. But anyway, that's how we have a sneaking suspicion that proof texts use Scripture. And we instinctively know that's wrong. You can prove virtually anything from the Bible if you grab a verse from somewhere, rip it out of context, and slap it down on a page. But actually, the proof text in the confessions of the 16th and 17th century meant to be used very differently. The assumption in the 16th and 17th century by those who put proof texts into the confessions was those proof texts will function as guidance to the exegetical tradition on that verse. So you didn't just grab the proof text out, look at your Bible and think, yeah, I've got a sort of knockout argument for that particular point. What you'd do is you'd grab the top 10, 15, 20, 30 commentaries off your shelf and see what the great commentators of the past had said on that verse. And after you'd done that work, you would have a good grasp of what the verse actually meant. So the proof texts, in fact, they're the exact opposite of what we assume they are. We tend to think they're ripped out, put on the page as knockdown arguments. Actually, they're designed to connect you to the corporate testimony of the great commentators of the past in order to open up the scriptures in the present. So all of this is to say that 16th, 17th century spirituality, quite different in many ways to us. Different social and economic conditions apply. It was probably very disturbing because it marked a dramatic break with the past. And in terms of comprehension, if you've ever been involved in a church where you've moved from having a Bible translation that people struggle to understand to having a Bible translation that they do understand, you will know that people don't like that move. They're not interested in understanding better quite often. They're more interested in that which is familiar. And that's not a criticism of people, that's just a description. I like what's familiar. It's why I'm in the OPC. Nothing changes. Year in, year out. Maybe things get a bit longer, but nothing basically changes. It's very reassuring. We like stability in our lives. So again, that's not a criticism of people. It's simply to say we shouldn't assume that as soon as the man stands up in the 17th century or 16th century and starts preaching in the vernacular, ordinary people are going to welcome that. It's going to be disturbing. It's going to challenge them. It's going to push them out of what we would call that comfort zone. I don't think they had the term back then, but they would have certainly known the concept. It's going to be pushing people to places where they don't naturally want to go. So that then is the broad context. I want to zero in today, of course, more on the English context, particularly as we move into the third and fourth lectures. I want to look at the English context. I wrestled, and Danny gave me the title about Trinitarian spirituality in the second lecture. I'm going to go right back to the early church, because I think that it's important. You only understand the importance of the Trinity by looking at how the Trinity was formulated in the early church. You can't just jump in the 16th or 17th century. There's a danger there that we'll just think this is an abstraction. So, although I'm speaking on 17th century spirituality, I think the first five centuries are absolutely critical for understanding 17th century spirituality on the Trinity front. But by and large, I want to look at English theologians. That's been where I spent most of my own academic life, working on such figures. And I think probably they represent many of the figures with whom we are most familiar today. The English Reformation, the spirituality of the English Reformation, the spirituality of the Puritans was profoundly shaped by the specific developments within England and to an extent Scotland in the 16th and 17th centuries. First of all, the Book of Common Prayer, which is central to understanding English Christianity, both pro and con. You need to understand that are two things about that. One, it was put together by probably the man who had a greater grasp of liturgical prose than anybody else in the history of the world. Thomas Cranmer, the Book of Common Prayer is a remarkable book in terms of the impact it has had upon the shaping of the modern English language. I think the Book of Common Prayer, the works of Shakespeare, and the King James Version of the Bible are typically regarded as the three great sources for stylish and elegant English prose in later generations. I'm a big fan of detective pulp fiction. And P.D. James' book, Devices and Desires, where does that phrase first occur? It's a Book of Common Prayer phrase in the confession, the devices and desires of our hearts. So the Book of Common Prayer, the first thing to understand is it's a very powerful cultural document. Second thing to understand about it is the Book of Common Prayer was the result ultimately of an act of Parliament. And in the English Reformation, you have a problem in that as the sort of the intellectual establishment, if you like, and the church establishment moves in a Protestant direction, Parliament remains firmly in the hands of the Catholic nobility. And therefore, the English Reformation is always an issue at a legislative level of the achievement of what is possible at any given point in time. Now, the great genius of Henry VIII, though he was no Protestant really, the great genius of Henry VIII in his dissolution of the monasteries, when he effectively nationalised monastic land and sold it off, the great genius of Henry VIII in doing that was the people to whom he sold it. He sold it to the Catholic nobility, which meant that when Mary I had her brief reign in the 1550s, the Catholic nobility were not entirely on board with bringing back the Catholic Reformation to England, because they'd made a lot of money out of the Protestant Reformation. And the great thing about money is it tends to transcend theological principles in the history of the church. Sometimes it works for us, sometimes it works against us, I guess. But the nature of the Book of Common Prayer as a sort of a gradualist artifact was that it generated pushback from more radical Protestants. What had happened in the early years of the Reformation, in the 1530s and the 40s, was the policy of Henry VIII had blown hot and cold on the Protestant issue. And this had meant that certain English church leaders had spent periodic periods of exile on the continent, where they had observed models of Reformation, that when they returned under Edward VI, 1547 and beyond, when they returned under Edward VI, they brought back visions of Reformation for England that were more radical than those which were possible to push through, given the state of Parliament at the time. And this created tensions within English Protestantism that will continue and will shape the piety and the spirituality even of ordinary people for 100 or 150 years thereafter. Two big crises or events feed into this. The first is the struggle over a man called John Hooper's investiture or consecration as the Bishop of Gloucester in 1550. John Hooper had spent time as an exile in Zurich. He'd even been a lodger at the house of Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger was Zwingli's successor in Zurich. Zurich was in many ways what we would call, with some anachronism, the most puritanical of the continental reformations. Very simple form of church service, very simple aesthetic, didn't even sing. He was so worried about the carnal nature of singing, carrying people away, they didn't even sing. It was a very, very simple form of worship. When Hooper is nominated and appointed as Bishop of Gloucester in 1550, he finds out that he's to be consecrated wearing a simple white surplice. And for him, this is a contravention of the simple aesthetic that he thinks is important for biblical Christianity. If you like, it's the start of what we would later call the regulative principle, that if it's not actually prescribed in Scripture, it is functionally proscribed by Scripture. And Hooper has this major standoff with the powers that be, Cranmer, particularly Archbishop Cranmer and Bishop Ridley, both of whom will ultimately be martyred, as will Hooper himself. Hooper will be one of the first martyrs of the English Reformation. They have this controversy. Hooper is ultimately imprisoned. And in the Latin edition of John Fox's Book of Martyrs, there is an allusion to him being threatened with the death penalty. It doesn't occur in the English editions, and there are no records of Hooper being threatened with the death penalty. But so seriously was this taken, this opposition to church authority, Hooper eventually backs down and is consecrated wearing the offending vestment. But what Hooper does there is foreshadow over a century of struggles about clerical vestments and about the need for Christian worship to be very, very simple in its structure and aesthetics. As I say, that will impact the life of ordinary Christians. The second figure is John Knox. Knox, a fascinating character. He first pops up in the 1540s as the bodyguard of a man called George Wishart in Scotland. If you have the old edition of R.L. Dabney's Sacred Rhetoric or Dabney on Preaching, there's a 19th century painting on the front of that that shows Wishart preaching, and there's a guy in front of him with a great two-handed sword, sort of claymore, and that's John Knox. He was the sort of the bodyguard. He was the heavy who guarded George Wishart. When Wishart was martyred, as a result of Wishart's martyrdom, a group of Protestant radicals assassinate the cardinal in Scotland, Cardinal Beaton, and hold themselves up in the castle at St Andrews. Knox goes and joins them as their chaplain. The castle is then seized by the French. I always point out to my wife, as a Scot, you know, what kind of a nation is it that's historically allied to the French over the centuries? But anyway, Knox is seized, and he's a galley slave for 18 months. And the thing to know about the galleys in the 16th century is we have accounts of people in the Inquisition confessing to more serious sins than those with which they were charged in order to make sure that they were executed rather than they went to the galleys. Galleys was considered to be the equivalent of execution, only it took place over a prolonged period of time. Knox is a galley slave. He survives 18 months in the galleys. There's a rather amusing anecdote in his History of the Reformation where he talks about the French, or the dastardly French practice of taking an image of our Blessed Virgin, carved on wood as it happens, may have been this very pulpit, who knows, taking it downstairs in the galley and making the Protestant prisoners kiss it as a way of humiliating them. And Knox refers to a Scotchman, which is presumably himself because it fits with his personality, that one day this was thrust into the arms of a Scotchman, and he said that the Scotchman looked advisedly about him and then threw Our Lady overboard. And then he has this laconic sort of line, and afterwards was no Scotchman urged with that idolatry, which makes you think that even as a prisoner he must have been a fairly scary person, that they didn't just take him out and execute him, that they just decided to drop the practice in its entirety. Well, Knox is sprung from the galleys by the English. They do a sort of an exchange for him because Knox has numerous things to commend himself to the English at that time. He's a powerful preacher. They can dispatch him to Durham up in the north. The further away you get from London, the more difficult it is to police the English Reformation. The Bishop of Durham, a man called Cuthbert Tunstall, first hear of him as the man who refuses to sponsor William Tyndale's translation of the Bible. Cuthbert Tunstall's up in Durham. Knox goes up there. Great advantage of sending Knox up there is he can harry Cuthbert Tunstall. He's a tough guy. He can harry him. He can attract Protestants over the border and hence destabilise the English-Scottish border to some extent and make life difficult for the Catholic powers in Scotland. And thirdly, of course, he's a long way away from London, and therefore he can't make trouble for the Anglican establishment in London. So it's a kind of no-lose situation. Well, Knox will return to England and will preach before the king in 1552, shortly before the king will die, of course, Edward VI, the young king. And he discovers that the Second Book of Common Prayer, which is about to come out, and that's basically the book with which we would be familiar. If you don't have a copy of it, I recommend get hold of the Book of Common Prayer. Always saying to students at Westminster, if you want to learn how to lead a congregation in prayer, you should read the Book of Common Prayer. Not suggesting you institute it in a Presbyterian context, but the language of prayer is so beautiful and concise. Well, Knox sees this book and he notices that kneeling is still to be used at communion. And for Knox, kneeling, of course, is a sign of worshipping of the elements. Edward the Sixth, he's a young guy. Young guys like edgy guys, extremist guys. Edward the Sixth picks this up and runs with it, and carpets Cranmer. You know, why is it that we have this idolatry left in the Book of Common Prayer? Well, Cranmer clearly sees this as a challenge to his authority, and as with Hooper, stands firm. And ultimately, has a small compromise, has what they call the black rubric pasted in the front of the Book of Common Prayer. It's called the black rubric not because it was sort of scary or anything like that, but the rubrics in the Book of Common Prayer are printed in red. This was actually printed in black and pasted in the front, just saying that the Book of Common Prayer, that kneeling is not an act of idolatry. But Knox brings attention to the second thing that will really drive Puritanism, certainly at an ecclesiastical level, in the later 16th and early 17th century, and that is suspicion of the Book of Common Prayer, because suspicion that it still carries within it what Knox would have called papal idolatries. He actually writes to Calvin and asks Calvin's advice on this, and Calvin basically tells him it's not an issue to fight on. Yes, he would object to kneeling at communion, but there are bigger things at stake. Knox was not a particularly strategic thinker. That's why he, you know, when he's in Frankfurt, he, just as his position is the most vulnerable in the church, he preaches a sermon, and as I said last night, likens the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to Nero, which is too dangerous even for Protestants to tolerate. They don't want the emperor rolling into town and putting him to the sword. So Knox, not a great strategic thinker. I'm sort of torn on the one hand. Yeah, great churchman. Would I want him in my presbytery? Absolutely not, because he would add at least 6 hours to any presbytery meeting, I'm sure, that ever took place. So we see then part of English spirituality being shaped by ecclesiastical issues. The outward nature of Christian worship, the aesthetics of Christian worship, and that'll be very important in later 16th century and 17th century Puritanism. The next question, and I may have to sort of, we're supposed to be finishing 10:45. I may have to carry this over to the second lecture. The second issue is a slightly more complex one. And that is, by the time you get to the end of the 16th century and the beginning of the 17th century, the English church, the Anglican church, is certainly, in terms of its formularies, a solid gospel church. The 39 articles are pretty, they're not as elaborate, but they're consistent with the Belgic Confession. The basic theology of Anglicanism is good, solid, we would say Calvinistic theology on the whole. In some senses, with later developments, it's perhaps more ambiguous now than it was then. But there's no doubt in my mind that in the latter part of the 16th century, the Anglican Church was a via media, a middle way, but not a middle way between Protestantism and Catholicism, as John Henry Newman was to argue in the 19th century, a middle way between radical Anabaptism and Catholicism. We have a term for that, Protestantism. It was a Protestant church. Protestantism was the middle way. And yet you have within that church those who are discontented with the settlement of the church. And this, I think, generates questions in the minds of many individuals as, what does a true believer look like? What does a true believer look like? Because, well, we have, you know, outwardly, yeah, we're all signing up to the same stuff. But we know that under the surface there are crypto-papists using the Book of Common Prayer. There are those who are mere formal and outward Christians. How do we determine or discern who are the real believers from those who are not so? And I think my own take on the literature, and to some extent it's slightly speculative, but it's as good a solution to the question as any I know, I think two things happen in what I would call Puritanism, or within parties in the Anglican Church in the late 16th century and beginning of the 17th century. Two things happen. One, there are those who focus on reform of the outward forms. The true believers are those who see that the Book of Common Prayer is fundamentally compromised on issues of vestments, on issues of kneeling at communion. Later, as the government increasingly presses the Book of Common Prayer as the only way that Anglican churches can worship, that becomes a general dislike of formal liturgy, period. And the second thing, I think, is an inward turn that in the latter part of the 16th century, English, we would call them Puritans, start to become interested in Christian experience and analysing Christian experience in a way that is not typical of earlier generations. It's not the only reason for this inward turn, and I want to talk about that. I'm sort of, as is typical with my classes at Westminster, running behind schedules. I'm going to have to talk about this in the second lecture today. But what it does is it gives birth to a particular kind of spiritual literature with which most of us here are very familiar, and that is Puritan experiential Calvinist literature. The careful analysis, the careful study of the inner experience of the Christian believer as a way for the many of the Puritans of establishing why we are different from them. Well, they sign up to the 39 Articles, but they don't have that existential experience by which their belief in the 39 Articles is qualitatively different to that which we have. And this inward turn, I think, will profoundly affect Puritanism, and I would say for good and for ill. Danny alluded to this last night. I think one of the problems we face today, in certainly in Presbyterian and Reformed quarters, is our fear of legalism and our fear of pietism has led us to shy away from Christian experience. And certainly there are excesses in the Puritans we want to avoid. I want to talk about one of those a bit later on. Lewis Bailey provides a great example, I think, of the excessiveness of the inner turn in Puritanism. John Bunyan's Grace Abounding, which I routinely describe as, you know, one of the worst Christian books ever written from a theological perspective. That's a bit of a, I have to say, having come to America, there are a lot worse books written in America that claim to be Christian and theological than John Bunyan's Grace Abounding. Might I say it's the worst of the best books that have ever been written in theology. I'd not come across Frank Peretti and Tim LaHaye until I moved over here. Quite remarkable. I don't know. Just as a completely irrelevant anecdote, one of my students was in a bookstore in California, and he noticed that he spotted Jerry Jenkins in the bookstore doing a book signing. So he gets hold of Armageddon, and he goes up and he said, "I want you to dedicate, sign this book for my prof, Dr. Truman, back at Westminster." Jerry Jenkins, you know, "Dear Carl, best wishes, Jerry." And then he turns to the student and says, my friend said, the student said, "You know, Dr. Truman," he said, "he's always mentioning your books in class." And apparently Jerry Jenkins smiles and says, "Oh, does he read my books?" And the student said, "Yeah, he reads books," and took the book and left. But I now have my own personal dedicated copy of Armageddon, which I proudly have on my bookshelves. I actually have them at home in case I have an important visitor in the office who spots it. But anyway, this inward turn, I think, is very significant in shaping Puritan piety, and I'll talk about that. We'll take a break now for, 10 minutes, Danny? 15 minutes, we'll take a break now and we'll come back and I'll talk about that, and then I will move on to discussing the Trinity as important for Christian spirituality.